Time to get up here. I'm nervous now. Hey, welcome to our 10 a.m. Sunday morning gathering here at Colossae. Have a good Thanksgiving? Yeah? Watch some good football games? Yeah, it was good ones. The last gathering, I said, did anybody watch the Auburn game? And somebody said, it was the Alabama game. I was like, whatever. I didn't really care who won. But I did go to the Civil War game on Friday, and that was pretty cool to go to. That was a good one to go to watch, and that was fun. And got immersed in tailgating subculture, which is fascinating. There's a lot of money spent on stuff like that. It was fun to be there and to see that. Hey, if you have your Bibles, open up to the book of Colossians. We are going to continue our study through the book. Going to do something a little different this morning. Going to kind of revisit a little bit what we talked about last week, as I think it'll be helpful for us. We covered chapter 2, verses 1 through 8 last week. And what I wanted to do is to start off by reading what we covered. Kind of remind us, catch us up a little bit as we read through this. Then I want to talk really, really practically about it. As Christians, we don't want to just think about things. We actually want to embrace them. And so that's what today is about, and I'll explain that a little bit more. Let's go to Colossians chapter 2. And we'll read verses 1 through 8 and catch us up a little bit as we go through it. Here we go, Colossians 2, verse 1. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not seen me face to face. Again, Paul hasn't seen these people, Laodicea, but he hears about them. Laodicea is a city just north of this little town called Colossae. They have some kind of connections in between the two a little bit relationally. But verse 2 says this, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So I can't unpack all last week. If you want to have that unpacked for you totally, listen to last week's message. But basically, Paul is saying that here at the end that Jesus is the true value of any sort of wisdom or knowledge. We said this last week, that any philosophical ideas of truth apart from Jesus will ultimately fall short of full truth. Doesn't mean there isn't truth in there, but full truth will not be experienced, especially when we understand our world and how we got to where we are. Full truth can never be gained apart from Jesus. That's been Paul's point here. He says this in verse 4, I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. For though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. So what Paul is thankful for of the church at Colossae is that there's a group of people here that are literally in good order. When we unpacked this yesterday, last week, but they're literally organizing their lives around Jesus. Paul's point in this passage is that all ideas of truth and the world itself starts with Jesus, revolves around Jesus, and ultimately will come back to and be measured by Jesus. And he's saying that as followers of Jesus, as Christians or disciples of Jesus, I'm so thankful that you are literally organizing your lives around him. It's so critical to understanding who Jesus is and the gospel message. Watch this, verse 6. He says, therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. So he says, you've heard these things about Jesus. You know who Jesus is. We unpacked that last week. Stick to that. Be firmly committed to that. Be deeply committed to that. Verse 8, see to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. In other words, he says, make sure that nobody steals the truth of Jesus out of your mind. He's not negating studying other beliefs or being exposed to other beliefs or anything like that. He's just saying, just make sure you stand firm and rooted in the truth of Jesus that the world starts with, revolves around, and ultimately comes back to him. And all truth will ultimately be measured by Jesus. Now, those are the verses that we unpacked last week. And as a church, we list out some things that we kind of value, but we try to make sure that everything is just as simple as we can be. And as a church, we have a couple values. One is that we want to be deeply committed to simple truths. In other words, what we mean by that is when Jesus says things like, seek first the kingdom of God, which would be his reign in our lives as our creator, his desires, his intentions, and then trust, and then seek first his kingdom and all these things that you worry about, money and clothes and housing and food, all those things will come to you. But first, seek first his kingdom. And for us as a church, it's a simple truth. We're not saying it's easy, but we're saying it's simple. And what we say is that how about we just try to be deeply committed to that simple thing? How about when you look at Matthew 22, when Jesus says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, strength. How about, what if we just started with, in relationship with each other and in community with one another, how about we just start there and say, how are you doing with that? And then trust that we'll learn more about God and the scriptures and everything as we're seeking to be deeply committed to the most basic truths. Oftentimes, Christianity is about gaining in more knowledge of the Bible or about God and then getting in groups and managing our sin. And that is horrible theology, and it's horrible ecclesiology or a horrible way of being the church. It's destructive, and it's driven by guilt and shame and fear of what other people think of us and all these kind of things. And what Paul's saying is that, look, you're organizing your life around Jesus. It's not around you, your behaviors, your works, nothing. It's around Jesus. And so what we say is we want to be deeply committed to basic truths, simple truths, and embrace what we already know. These are critical for us, is that the world doesn't need to see people that don't cuss or steal and know about the Bible. The world needs to see people that are deeply committed to their faith in Jesus and are motivated by their love for him. That's what the world needs to see, and that's what we'll keep pushing towards here at Colossae, is to be deeply committed to what we already know and then trust that we'll learn more as we do that. And the knowledge that we have, like in 7 is greater than 1 class and all that stuff, we want it to feed into practicality and helping us understand and embrace what we say we believe. Now, what I want to do today is I want to talk about what does it look like to literally organize our lives around what we say about Jesus? That he is truth, he is the truth, and that the world doesn't revolve around us, but the world revolves around him. What does that practically look like for our lives? We say we believe in the scriptures, and we actually put our entire, as Christians, you need to know this if you're not a Christian, I'm placing my entire eternal destiny on what the scriptures teach. I think that I should probably at least read it, right? Like, that's not super spiritual. That just seems to be pretty logical that I would at least read it. And not only that, but if I'm placing my entire eternal destiny in what the scriptures teach, seems as though I should probably try to embrace it here too. So taking this idea of Colossians 2 about Jesus is the truth, everything starts with, revolves around, it comes back to Jesus, and the most basic gospel message, I want us to talk about decision making. But before we do that, I want to make sure we understand the gospel message that we're talking about. The gospel message that we usually hear is broken up into three things. Throw that up, Robbie. Creation, fall, redemption. The way we typically explain it and we understand it, and it's all true, is that God, in the beginning, wants to share himself with the world and with humanity. And he extends his relational equity out. And he creates in Genesis 1, as we read about it, and in 2 as well, that he creates this world of which he views at the end of chapter 1, he says is very good. In other words, this is what I wanted. This is the way I wanted it to be. This is my desire, is to share myself with creation and have them operate as if I'm actually creator. This is what I wanted. Well, in Genesis chapter 3, we see human beings beginning to, rather than be deeply committed to the most basic truth, don't eat from this tree, they decided to rationalize and maybe even spiritualize truth away from what God has already said. And they start to think like they know better. And when they start to act like that, there's a complete relational breakdown between creator and creation. In fact, there's even goes further than that. It's breakdown between creation and creation, human being to human being. There's all of a sudden they're shameful of each other and of themselves in front of each other. And then all of a sudden their theology is tweaked. Instead of God being somebody to run to, God's somebody to run from in shame and guilt. You know that, I know that. We feel that. Guilt reigns practically in your life when you realize this. When you're so guilty and so shameful that you can't even repent before God. You sit there and you say, God, forgive me for that. You can't even say it. It's guilt. It's shame. This is what relational breakdown with God creates. Is we run from God. We hide. There's not that connection, this intimacy with God in relationship that the scriptures teach us about. But God promised to save the world from the relational breakdown. He did. And he says, I'm going to come there in the form of a human being, call him the Messiah, we know him to be Jesus, and I'm going to reconcile our relationship. And I'm going to show you and teach you and provide the means for you to be back in relationship with me. And this is where God comes as a human being and lives the life, the perfect life that we could not live. And he does that in the midst of a broken world that we created, like that we've created this relational breakdown mess. He comes in the midst of that broken world. He lives a perfect life. He lives the life that we should pursue to live. And then he dies the death that we should have died. And he takes on all the consequences of our sinful opposition to God and all the consequences of that relational breakdown, and he takes it on, and he's buried. But then God raises him from the grave, and then therefore he conquers all the consequences of the relational breakdown. And the scriptures teach us that if we believe God did that, that he did what he said he did through Jesus, then we're saved. And this is the gospel message that we talk about. But this, unfortunately, is where we stop. And the truth is when we stop here, our understanding of Jesus and our understanding of Christianity isn't about Jesus, it's actually about us. If you're anything like me, when you accepted Jesus, or if you're a believer in Jesus, when I accepted Christ, quote unquote, I really did it out of self-protection. I did what was best for me. Wow, I don't want to go to hell. What do I need to do? I need to believe in Jesus. I do believe Jesus did that, and I accepted it out of my benefit. And I really accepted the benefits of heaven without embracing the call of Jesus. It wasn't really about Jesus. It was really about me. Now, all that's true, but there's this fourth kind of category that we need to make sure we understand, throw that up. It's reconciliation. That we're not inviting, throw that up, Robbie, the reconciliation. We're not actually asking God to come into our life and our direction. We're actually accepting God's invitation into his life and his direction. Mark 8, Luke 9, all these passages talk about this, where Jesus says, follow me. We're invited into this life that has really nothing to do with us. This is like the basics of Christianity and what we say we believe. And what I want to do today is talk about how do we make decisions with this actually in mind? And how do we literally organize our lives around what we say we believe? If Jesus says, follow me, that insinuates that I'm setting myself aside and I'm not leading. I'm following him in his ways. So what does that look like? And I would suggest that it at least starts with our decision making. Now, when we go about making decisions, practically speaking, what do you do? What's the first thing you do? You have decision A and decision B. What do you list out? This is real life human interaction here. Pros and cons, right? Am I the only one? I'm not the only one, right? Pros and cons. And whether you list these out or you like talk through them, you actually maybe you list them out and put them on a whiteboard or something on your wall, and you think through them and you pace back and forth and you process it, or you at least talk to other people about the pros and cons of the situation. Now let's think about this very practically just for a second. If we understand the most basic concept of the gospel message is that our life is not about us, it's actually about Jesus, that this world doesn't revolve around us, it actually revolves around Jesus. And we're not inviting Jesus into our life and our direction, but we're accepting his invitation into his life, his direction. If we understand that, then how is it possible that we have come to the place where you and I all of a sudden think whichever situation has the most pros for me must be God's will? Isn't that fascinating? I think it's fascinating how we come to that conclusion. When we even hold it up to the most basic idea of the gospel, it doesn't hold water. Now, what I want to do is then I want to like take the way we think about pros and cons and circumstances and infuse it into the mind of another person, which will be fun. But do you ever do this? You list out pros and cons, and if everything's working out in your favor, you just praise God. Thank you, God. And you watch circumstances work out in someone else's life just perfectly, and you think, that's the way God works. Well, let's take our way of thinking, pros and cons, and making sure everything works out in our favor, and infuse it into the mind of Jonah. Let's go to Jonah chapter 1, and it's right here. Don't turn to it. It's on page 774 in your Bible, but save yourself. Here, I'll put it on the screen. Jonah chapter 1. It says, now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying. So however the word of the Lord came to Jonah, Jonah clearly knows what God's about to say. Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me. Now, there's no wonder why Jonah does not want to go to Nineveh, okay? Nineveh is like Germany during World War II, but on crack. Like, it is crazy oppressive. And they rule by fear and torture and by their military. And it's a horrible society to live in and live under. It's no wonder why Jonah doesn't want to go there and stand up against them. But it's clear that God has told him to do that. It's different circumstances and different situations, but in principle, it's the same thing with us. We know what God has already told us, that we have to set ourselves aside. And then we follow him in his direction, which is really about him. It's not about us. We know that. But if you're anything like me, you don't wake up every morning like super excited to be selfless. We don't actually want to do it. And Jonah doesn't want to actually go to Nineveh. So what he does is kind of what we would do. Well, I don't want to do what God's asked me to do. For us, I don't want to set my whole world around him. I want it to be around me. So what Jonah does is I'm going to go in this direction and then trust, this is the way we would think about it, trust that if God doesn't want me to go in that direction, that he'd stop me. Anybody else like me thought about that way? I don't want to do what God's actually told me to do. I want to do what I want to do and then trust that God would stop me if he doesn't want me to do it. Well, this is what Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. I want to go to Tarshish. I don't want to actually do what God told me to do. I want to go here. And he went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. God supplied a ship. This is unbelievable. The pros and cons. This is the way God works. Isn't this the way we talk about it? This is the way God works. Everything falls into place. Just the way you want it. Have you not ever sat across the table from somebody at coffee and heard about all the circumstances working out perfectly in your life, and you sit there with a little bit of envy because that's the way God works? God can use circumstances, but it's not how we determine it. Then he went down to Joppa, found a ship, so he paid the fare and went on board to go to them to Tarshish. God supplied the money. He didn't even have to write fundraising letters. amazing. Is this not the way we think about it? God's totally working. He's meeting the desires of your heart. This is perfect. Well, unfortunately, he was going away from the presence of the Lord. You see, when we think about the gospel at the most practical level, it's not about us. We're not the truth. The world doesn't revolve around us. It's about Jesus. And so we can go to this with the gospel, with the pros and cons approach, but my encouragement to us is this, is that we don't put ourselves in the center of the pros and cons, but we put Jesus and the gospel at the center of the pros and cons. In other words, decision A and decision B. What would be the best, God, situation for me to set myself aside, seek the benefit of others as you did for the furthering of your gospel? Now let's look at those pros and cons. If we want to organize our lives like the people of Colossae around what we say we believe about Jesus, this seems to be much more appropriate. A second way that we kind of make decisions is, and it's good, we seek counsel of others, right? But unfortunately, we often listen to spiritually unwise counsel. In other words, do you ever do this, right? If you're anything like me, basically, we go to Proverbs and we say there's wisdom in a multitude of counselors, right? So we start asking people what their thoughts are about our decision-making process. And then we ask enough people until we find the people that say what we want. And then because she's a Christian or he's a Christian, we go, well, she's godly. And so I trust this is God. I trust her walk with Jesus. Well, okay. But was it just about what you wanted and what you thought was best for you? You see, or you do this. You ask a bunch of people, and unfortunately you ask an even number of people, and then you have three on this side and three on this side. Anybody else ever landed there? Man, okay, now I'm back at square one. Now I don't know what's best. And it becomes like wearisome, where God actually says this to the people of Israel in Isaiah. He says, you are wearied with your many counsels. In other words, you're asking everybody, I've already told you what you need to do. Basically, his message was, depend on me. Come back to me as your creator. I will speak to you. I will guide you. He says, let them stand forth and save you. There's a little bit of sarcasm. Those who divide the heavens, who gaze at the stars, who at the new moons make known what shall come upon you. In other words, he says this, if you're not going to rely on me as your creator, you're treating everybody else as if they created the stars and gaze upon them. Well, then let them counsel you. You, oh, smart one. Very sarcastic. So in our decision making, we have to be careful of the counsel. In fact, I would say this to you. We need to make sure that we're careful of the counsel from each other as well. Paul writes to Timothy, and he says this in 2 Timothy. Understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty, for people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant. I kind of consolidated this a little bit. Swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness, but denying its power, avoid such people. Always learning and never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth. Who's Paul talking about avoiding? He's talking about people in the church. He's talking about people in the church that say one thing with their mouths, but embrace something else in their life, that their life actually revolves around them, not Jesus. And so their counsel to you, because they love you and they want your best interest in mind, they have your best interest in mind, what they'll do then is they'll counsel you to protect yourself rather than to organize your life around Jesus, seeking the benefit of others and furthering the gospel message. We need to be careful with the counsel we hear and listen to, that it's not about self-protection, it's about self-denial as Jesus calls us to. And we do that through pros and cons, and we give counsel as well that guides us to honoring and following Jesus and acting like he's the center of the world, because that's what we say we believe, it's truth. A third thing is, the way we make decisions is really What I would say is we spiritualize fear. When we're making a decision, a lot of times we don't move out of fear. But we don't call it fear. We actually call it like wisdom. In other words, we have a lot of unanswered questions. We want every I dotted and T crossed under wisdom. But really what it is we are just fearful of what may happen or what might not happen. And instead of being deeply committed to what we already know, we don't operate that way because we're fearful. Can you relate to that at all? Please tell me I'm not the only one. So basically, fear is stifling us. And it's really this. It's really, I don't make decisions to follow Jesus and put him at the center because I want control. But I would never admit that. I call it wisdom. I want wisdom. I want to make sure I'm caring for my family and protecting them and guiding them. It's interesting. When I came up here for a week to think through and pray through whether or not Portland is where God would have us plant a church, I didn't think about it ahead of time. I'm not that smart or that spiritually mature. But what was fascinating to me was when I was coming up here and I was driving around, I wasn't asking God, do you want me here, do you want me here, do you want me here? I found myself, and I trust that this is God's direction in my life, found myself asking God, why would I not come here? And what I realized is that all of my reasons were based in fear of unanswered questions. How am I going to pay for this when I don't have a job and I have $0, 0 cents in my savings? I have a wife and two daughters. And I didn't fundraise and we didn't. There's a lot of fear in that. I was worried about medical benefits for my family and things like this that were fearful in their insecurities, and I had unanswered questions. Not every I was dotted and T was crossed. But the bottom line was, is as my wife and I talked about it, I'm not saying I've done this. I don't know if I ever did this consciously before, and I have to be very intentional to do it now. But at the time, my wife and I looked at it and said, we cannot base our decisions on our need for control and our own fears. Those are invalid. Those are invalid because the world does not revolve around me. The world revolves around Jesus, and he's asked us to come here, and we have to go. Set our own selves aside, which means all my fears, all my insecurities, all my doubts, and I'm going to trust and follow. It's the basics of the gospel. So when we look at these things, I just want to help us make sure that we're very practically thinking through what we say we believe. And if you're not a Christian here, I just want you to understand this. We are horrible at decision-making with the gospel in mind, okay? We are not hiding the fact that we are hypocritical in this way, all right? At least I'm not. I know that it takes a lot of time and energy and a lot of intentionality on my end to say, okay, what do I believe about Jesus? And then view the circumstances through what I believe. That takes a lot of work on my end. And as Christians, we're not very good at that. We're highly imperfect. But here's what you need to know. That's why I'm a Christian. It's because I understand my imperfection. And I have no right to be in relationship with God. He has done that for me. But as a Christian, as the people of Colossae, a follower of Jesus, a disciple of Jesus, our desire is to take steps and make decisions practically with what we say we believe in mind. And at the core of that is that the world does not revolve around me. It revolves around Jesus and making him known. So a couple of last kind of encouragements. I would say this. Keep the furthering of the gospel as priority in your decision making. If you say you're a follower of Jesus, then dang it, let's seek to follow Jesus. And he constantly set himself aside for seeking the benefit of others for the furthering of the gospel of God. He lived selflessly. He taught selflessness. He commanded selflessness, setting ourselves aside, depending on God as we do that. And then ultimately, he selflessly died for our benefit to do God's will. This is the lens by which we have to start to begin practically thinking through our decisions. Now, if you go to Nordstrom's or Nordstrom Rack or Ross, wherever you shop, and you look at two pairs of jeans, Jesus is probably not at the center of that decision making. Okay? Sure, maybe money plays a part or whatever it is in your convictions. What we're talking about is literally organizing our entire lives around what we say we believe. And it has to start with practical decision making. And then let's just remember what Jesus has already said. He's called us to set ourselves aside, and he's invited us into his life and his ways. Let's try to embrace that together in community. And let's start there. And let's hopefully, like Paul looks at the church at Colossae, let's get to the point, continue working to the point where God looks at us and he says, I'm so pleased with the way of your good order, the way you're organizing your lives around me as your creator, around my desires and intentions. And I see that happening one by one, step by step, and I'm so thankful. That's where we want to be as Colossae, as a church. And ultimately, it all leads to Jesus, that he lived selflessly, he taught selflessness, and it was selflessness that led him to the death. And this is the time where we are so grateful for that. And just in a second, we're going to take communion. There's a table here and two in the back, and you could take the bread, dip in the juice. But what we're doing is it's not about, I need to be more selfless, and I need to work harder and be better myself. Really, where it starts is being thankful for what God has done. This is our motivation. Our motivation is not, I have to do more, or do less, or be better, or work harder. It's, I'm so thankful for what God has done. And this is what we want to do now. Practically speaking, when Dave leads us through a couple songs, we want to go up, take the bread, dip it in the juice, and we're going to thank God for the selfless life and death of Jesus. And then we remember that. And we're thankful for that. And then we ask him to help us actually follow his example, practically speaking, in our life. This is what I think Paul is talking about here. So we'll worship through singing. We'll worship through being thankful and taking the bread and the juice. And we'll worship through, if this is your church, you can give of your tithes and offerings at the box of the table. But let me pray, and we'll worship. God, we recognize and acknowledge you as our creator. And God, we are so thankful for all that you have done in our lives, all that you have accomplished through Jesus. We're so thankful for our relationship with you, that we don't just know about you, but we're actually learning what it means to know you personally. So God, I just pray that you would help us be authentic. That you would guide us towards being authentic to what we say we believe, but ultimately, God, being authentic to who you've made us to be as your children. God, I pray that you would protect us from guilt and shame and trying to do more and be more ourselves. And that you would, God, motivate us by our love for you, your love for us, and our love for you, that our motivation would be out of thanksgiving. So we take this, God, this bread and juice, and we dip it in the cup. We remember your selflessness expressed through Jesus, and we remember your invitation into the same life. We love you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.